Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. This can be found on page 2 in your pew Bibles. And we're picking up where we left off last week toward the end of Genesis 2. We're going to read Genesis 2 verses 18 through 25, though our focus will be particularly on verses 21 and following. Hear the word of God and receive it with a believing heart. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Thus far, the reading of God's word. And may he add his blessing to it as we meditate upon it this morning. Dear brothers and sisters, friends, if I want to open today by asking you a question. If you are married today, are you hopeful? Are you hopeful? It is striking, isn't it, to contrast the description of the first marriage that we have laid out for us here in Genesis chapter 2 with the lived experience of those who are actually married. Similar to the contrast of the wedding day versus an anonymous poll taken 10 years after the wedding day. For on that wedding day, so much beautiful imagery, such a beautiful picture. You have the bride waiting, or the groom rather, waiting as his bride comes down the aisle. Often there are tears involved. There's a great deal of joy. There's a kind of innocence in a way. Something very special, something very peculiar that takes place at a wedding, at least at a Christian wedding. And yet, isn't it true that as we enter actually into marriage, as we enter into the day-by-day experience of marriage, we find that marriage in many ways disappoints us. It doesn't meet the expectations that we had for marriage. We had such high hopes, and then lo and behold, we discover that we are sinful, and we are a disappointment, and we are married to a sinner, and that sinner is also a disappointment to us in various ways. Now, hopefully we don't use those words regularly with one another. You are a disappointment to me. And yet, isn't it true that a lot of people experience disappointment within the bonds of holy matrimony? We don't find ourselves fulfilled in the way that we expected to be fulfilled. We're disappointed by the discovery that marriage actually is a synonym for work. Who told us that? It seems no one. Well, how to explain what has happened? Well, Genesis chapter 2 explains for us very clearly the way that marriage was then. But our theme this morning is going to be marriage then and now. And we're going to compare the now of marriage to the then of marriage. And I trust that even if you don't feel particularly hopeful about marriage at this moment, that roughly 35 minutes from now, you will feel more hopeful. There is good reason to hope, and the reason for hope is a person, and his name is Jesus. Jesus has redeemed marriage, and Jesus brings hope to marriage. Marriage then and now. Now, the basic idea here is that we must celebrate and submit to God's design for marriage. For it is intended, mark this, it is intended for the happiness of man, and it is essential to God's creative and redemptive purposes. So we must celebrate and submit to God's design for marriage. And we're going to consider three ideas together this morning, and the first is that marriage is God's gift. Yes, you heard that correctly. It is a gift. Marriage is a gift. We talked about a lot about the companion that God made for the man already last week, but we really haven't dealt directly with verses 21 and 22, which are before us now. We read here that following this kind of dismal, lonely statement, but for Adam, no suitable helper was found, we find immediately, so the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. We find here man passive, but God active. That's important to note, and that's it. This is just a good bit of advice for all you young people, or maybe not so young people, who would seek for a bride or a groom. Look to the Lord. Look to the Lord. Because we cannot be trusted to choose our own mates. And some of you could perhaps give testimony of that, of marrying outside of the Lord or marrying against the Lord, marrying against the advice of godly people in your lives and ruining that decision for a long time afterward. Because you see, marriage is God's gift. It is God who makes a woman for the man. Adam does not submit to God a list and say, well, you know, God, this is the woman I'm looking for. You know, match.com, right? Ideally, the woman that I'm looking for would be this tall. She would have this color hair, this color eyes, and she would have these particular characteristics. No, it is God, in his wisdom, in his mercy, in his love for the man, creates a woman for him. The man is asleep the whole time. Now, I want to put a caveat there because I hear a little bit of laughter. You got to go get it too, man. Like, you know, you actually have to get out there. Your wife is not likely going to come to you in the basement of your parents' home. That's highly unlikely, as a matter of fact. So you ought to be looking, but the idea here is that you're looking with the scriptures shaping your concept of what you're looking for, and you're looking prayerfully because ultimately it is the Lord who gives the gift of a wife, or for that matter, for you young ladies, it is the Lord who gives the gift of a good husband. So we read of Adam sleeping here, and God coming and taking one of the man's ribs and closing up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Now notice how the creation of the woman differs from the creation of the man. For we read earlier in chapter 2 the specifics of the creation of man, and the man was formed from the dust of the earth, and then God breathed the breath of life into him. But in some sense, the woman is actually created in the image of the man. In some sense. By the way, that's not a novel idea. Paul seems to imply this in 1 Corinthians 11, that the man is the glory of the Lord, but the woman is the glory of the man. That the woman is made, in some sense, in the image of the man. And notice that the use of a rib is significant. It's practically significant. It's emotionally significant. Matthew Henry, a well-known Bible commentator, says this, very fittingly, that she was not made out of his head to top him, nor from his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. Now, granted, that all doesn't appear evidently from the text. That's a neat way of putting it. But it is significant, isn't it? That the woman is created from the rib of the man. And it seems that we are to see here not only the bone of the rib, but actually an enfleshed bone, that there's flesh and bone that's taken. For the man will later say, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. So the Lord God made a woman from the rib. He builded her. The word here is different than the word formed of the man, and seems to suggest something of the beauty of a woman, perhaps. The connotation here might be something like fine architecture. That God builds a woman who's suitable in every way to the man from the rib of the man, and that she is wrought in a peculiar and special way. So it is the Lord who caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, the Lord who took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with the flesh, the Lord who made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man. You see, the woman is God's idea. It is God's initiative behind making her. It is God's plan according to which she is made, and it is by God's power that she is made. Man is passive in all of this. But the creation of the woman is followed by the presentation of the woman. We read this incredibly moving statement to my mind. Verse 22b, and he brought her to the man. You know, have you ever wondered where we get all of our wedding traditions from? Why is it that a father gives away the bride? Did you know that that's actually from Genesis 2? It is God the Father who gives away the first bride. He has made a woman particularly for this man that he loves, and he brings her as a gift to the man. He presents her to the man. And the significance of this moment is not lost on the man, for he celebrates God's gift. We have this bit of poetry here. Isn't it interesting, by the way, again, two things to note here. One, that the man responds in a poetic statement, and these are the first words that we actually hear from the man's mouth, right? We talked about the man naming the animals previously, but these are the first words that we hear from the man's mouth. And he's not a caveman, so to speak. He's a poet, capable of expressing beauty in language, capturing ideas in a poetic form. And he says, essentially, this doesn't come through well in the translation. It would be hard to really capture the sense of what he says. But he says, This finally is what I've been looking for. You can imagine, right? Because prior to this, we have this parade of animals that we talked about. And as Adam names the animals, even as he admires God's creative genius in these animals, the naming of the animals, the presentation of the animals, led to a feeling of emptiness and loneliness for the man, because there was no helper or no person found suitable for him. But now, as the Lord God brings this woman that he has created, it's as if fireworks begin to light up. That the man sees this woman that God has made particularly for him, and he says, this one is the one for me. This is what I've been waiting for. This is what I've been looking for. This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. While he's asleep during this operation, clearly the Lord must have revealed to him the fact that the woman was a unique creation taken from Adam. And he recognizes that. He recognizes that as he sets eyes upon her, that this person belongs to me, not in the sense of chattel or anything like that, a property or goods, but she in every way meets my need. And so it is that the author of Proverbs, Solomon, can say in Proverbs 18, verse 22, he who finds a wife finds what is good and receives favor from the Lord. Men, husbands, do you today look at the wife that God has given to you or did give to you and say, the Lord bless my life with my wife? We're good at picking out flaws. And maybe it is actually more customary than we would care to admit this morning to categorize and to list the ways in which our wife is less than or different than what we want or what we think that we need. But when was the last time that you actually stopped to thank God for the wife that He has given you particularly and the way in which your wife has blessed your life? Even if she lacks in various ways, because after all, which one of us does not lack in various ways? Which one of us does not fall short in various ways? And yet a wife is a blessing. Let us note well that marriage is a gift from God, that it is necessary for the growth of God's kingdom, and that it is life-enhancing. We live in a culture that's moving ever further away from marriage. And yet, marriage is normative. Marriage is normative. What I mean by that is that marriage is God's what God ordinarily intends for the life of a young man, of a young woman. He intends that they would be married. Now, our culture continues to move away from marriage, seeing it as something that is outdated. After all, you know, marriage belongs to the patriarchy. It is restrictive, right? Marriage for both a man and a woman, by its very nature, places certain restrictions upon our quote-unquote freedoms. And it's repressive, right? That's more and more something that we would hear from the feminist movement, broadly speaking, that marriage is inherently something of a repressive relationship. But we as Christians must see marriage as a good to be pursued. Some have misunderstood what Paul teaches in this regard, by the way. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he says, it is good for a man not to marry. Later he says, now to the unmarried and widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. But Paul is not undermining Genesis chapter 2. Paul is not suggesting that the ideal would be that every man and woman would remain unmarried. For though Paul probably was not a biologist and Paul wasn't necessarily trained in the sciences, he clearly understood that would be the end of the human race and the end of the advancement of God's kingdom. God's ordinary will is that we would marry. I want to speak to those of you who are single today, maybe divorced. You long to be married, or maybe you longed to be married at one point. God didn't provide that blessing for you. You feel less than, or you feel left out, or you feel somehow maybe even ashamed because you're not married. Well, the Word of God speaks to this too. For example, saying in Isaiah 54 that the barren woman shall have more children than she that is married. Now, that's a broad gospel statement concerning Israel and God's unfolding work in Israel. But there is an application to that as well to Christian single women. Likewise, Isaiah 56, Isaiah speaks to those that are eunuchs, that is, those who are not able to have children, whether because they have been forced into that estate by men or whether because they have not married and thereby are not procreating. And Jesus himself says, some are eunuchs because they were born that way, others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. To be single, to be unmarried, is not to be less than in God's eyes. It is not necessarily to be walking contrary to God's purpose. And it does not mean that you cannot be fruitful and multiply. For God gives singles unique opportunities to dedicate time and focus to God's kingdom. That's Paul's argument, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 7. That's the force of what he's saying. But now I want to speak then to the families of the church in regard to the singles. Because I'm certain that some of our singles feel outside of the church, because in many ways this is a family church. It is a church that is populated, broadly speaking, by families with children and grandchildren, and we become, over time perhaps, too inward focused, and we begin to neglect the singles in our midst. And yet, we have a responsibility, and we ought to desire to embrace the singles of our congregation and to be to them a family of God. So God has a place in his economy for the married and for the single. Marriage is a God's gift, but marriage, secondly, is also according to God's design. Marriage is according to God's design. Now we get into the shark-infested waters. Consider, first of all, that the man was created first. And that the Apostle Paul sees this as theologically significant. If you would, turn with me to 1 Timothy 2, verses 12 and 13. 1 Timothy 2, verses 12 and 13. Verse 12, Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Now, there's a lot going on in this passage, and we do not have the time to unpack it. The point to be made here is that Paul reasons from the fact, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he reasons from the fact that the man was created first, that the man is to be the head or the authority within the marriage relationship. That he reasons that from this that the woman is to submit to the man. Secondly, if you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul talks about the significance that the woman was created from the man. And likewise, the fact in his mind that the woman was created from the man is significant to the economy or to the organization of the marriage relationship. Now, in the context, he's talking about head coverings, but clearly he's establishing principles that are broader than this. Verse 7, a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. So the man was created first, the woman was created from the man, and then Genesis 2, verse 18, the woman was created for the man. And then finally, the man names the woman. Now, we talked about the significance of naming in the ancient Near Eastern context. How it is that the Lord, as sovereign of creation, names the light and the darkness, for example. And then how we see Adam under God exercising the dominion to which he is called, naming the animals. But we find that he also is the one that names the woman. He names the woman. Now, all four of these things come together to establish a particular order in marriage. An order that's not popular in our time. An order that's not popular in the church. And yet, it is the will of God expressed clearly in the Word of God. Don't worry, we have more opportunities in the future coming up for marriage relationship counsel from the Word of God, and we'll talk more about what this means. But let it be said that God established an authority structure within the marriage relationship, and that the man is, the husband is placed in the position of authority. But secondly, notice as we consider marriage as God's design, that marriage is the primary human relationship. We have this incredible statement in verse 24, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." Now, what we see summarized here, if we were to summarize verse 24, what we're seeing is that marriage changes the nature of the parental relationship. It changes the nature of the parental relationship. Now, this is not a literal leaving. To the Western mind, we often think of marriage in those terms, don't we? We think of a separation of space that takes place. And by the way, as your pastor who has counseled a variety of people struggling with different things in marriage, a little bit of distance between your house and your parents' house is probably a good idea. Just a thought. But that's not the point here. For actually, if you read the Old Testament clearly and carefully, you find that it was not the practice of a man to leave his father's estate when he married. It was the practice of the woman to leave her family estate when they were married, and then take up residence on her husband's parents' estate. So it's not a literal separation that's being described here. It is it's a reordering of the relationship. The man's commitment to his wife is to be such that it is as if he is leaving his parents. It does not abrogate, by the way, the fifth commandment to honor father and mother. It does not. It is not that the day that you are married that you cease to have an obligation to honor father and mother. That's not the point at all. But a new household is established under the Lord when a marriage is formed. And the parents do not have authority. They do not have a biblical authority in that. There needs to be a process of what we could call individuation taking place as a new household is established. And really, this is a momentous restructuring of relationships. If I were to speak to the culture, you know what I would say? I would say, for this reason, a man will leave his friends and be united to his wife. This isn't a true. That one of the bigger threats, one of the bigger tensions in marriage is often the friendships of a man and a woman entering into marriage and then trying to keep those friendships in the same place that they were. And the marriage relationship is such that it must push, in some sense, to the side every other relationship. There must be a complete restructuring of the hierarchy of our relationships in marriage, such that the wife becomes, next to God, the priority of her husband. And such that the husband becomes next to the Lord, the priority of the wife. For this is God's design, because marriage is the primary human relationship. but it is also a relationship that is intended to be permanent. Look at verse 24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Maybe you're more familiar with the King James Version. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. That word is helpful because the idea here is actually of glue. A man is to be glued to his wife. No, that does not mean that you have to follow her around Target for 2 hours. You have the liberty to remain at home if she's okay with it. But it's an emotional cleaving. It's a mental cleaving. It's a cleaving of commitment. It is to say, my life is linked to this person inseparably for the rest of our days. She is mine and I am hers. We are glued together. This is so illustrative that it is also used of the relationship between the believer and the Lord. How close is the connection? How close is the relationship to be between the believer and the Lord? It is synonymous or analogical to that of the man to his wife. And to become one flesh here means more than sexual union. It is for two people, two families, two wills to become one. Right? That's the struggle. That's the calling of marriage. Isn't it true that the problem with our marriages is that we have two people with two different wills, often pulling in two different directions? Maybe more, because sometimes we're practically schizophrenic. But the Lord's intention for marriage was that a man and a woman would come together in such a way that they would relate to one another in such a way that they would grow together in such a way that under the Lord it was as if they were one person. That's God's intention for marriage. You see, marriage is much more than a sexually monogamous relationship. Though let me haste to add, it is not less. But the intent for marriage is far greater than that we would be physically committed to one another and only to one another. There are two different trends that we see in our culture today that mitigate against this. We have the idea of my life partner. Because I'm not going to marry. I don't want the shackles of marriage. I don't want that old, outdated relationship to characterize my life. I'm just going to have a life partner. And what we have here is the idea that a life partner is not good enough, that it is actually the bonds of holy matrimony, a covenant under the Lord that is to take place between a man and a woman such that we two are now one. To have a life partner is not sufficient. It's not acceptable according to God's word. But another idea that's beginning to really make inroads is the open marriage. Well, that's not a new idea, right? Those of you who were around in the 60s, you know that was a thing. But this idea that a man or a woman can have a husband or a wife, but they can also have multiple partners with whom they are involved. And the Word of God says, no, from the beginning it was not so. It was not so. For marriage is between one man and one woman. It is a covenant under the Lord in which the two shall become one, in which the husband cleaves to his wife, the two become one flesh, and all of this for the sake of the advancement of God's plan. Marriage is created by God, but it is also regulated by God. And so many of the ills that we see in our society today are due to an undermining of this vital institution. Our final point is marriage as it was, marriage as it is. And I don't want to leave quite yet because we're at a kind of a difficult place. But we see, verse 25, the openness of Adam and Eve's relationship prior to the fall. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. A few observations here. No sin means no need to hide. Which one of you has experienced hiding in marriage? This is what we do. Men are probably worse about hiding than women are. But the reality is that we all hide in marriage. We're desperately trying to cover something up, whether it's a sense of inadequacy or whether it's something about our lives that we don't like or whatever it may be. But you see, in a world where there was no sin, there was no need to hide. But in a world where there was no sin, there was also no threat. Right? And that's one of the scary things about marriage is because I don't want to get vulnerable. I don't want to get open. I don't want to get honest because there's no telling what might happen to me if I stand metaphorically naked before this person. Open. Where there's no sin, there's no hiding. Where there's no sin, there's no threat. Where there's no sin, there's no shame. You see, their unashamed nakedness here is indicative of unhindered intimacy on every level. This isn't just a statement about what they wore. This is a statement that captures in one sentence the essence of their relationship. And this ought to cause us to weep for what has been lost. Because every married person here knows that something precious has been lost. And that what was natural to Adam and Eve in their unfallen state is a marriage-long fight for us. Because we all fall short in so many ways. We err in marriage in so many ways. We hurt each other in so many ways. We hide from one another in so many ways. And this is emphatically the opposite of our experience. The man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. We ought to weep for what's coming next. Because we all know it experientially. We know it has seeped into our lives. It has hurt in so many ways. And it's what causes us to hurt one another in so many ways. But glory be to God. Marriage isn't just the creation of God. And it's not just to be pursued according to the design of God. It is also a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. That's what Ephesians 5 teaches, right? You see, what we learn from Ephesians 5, what we learn from reading in Revelation, particularly chapter 21, is that Christ's death for the life of his bride, the church, provides a foundation for forgiveness, hope, and healing for marriage. Are you married and hopeful today? If you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have every reason to be hopeful for your marriage today. And I say that regardless of the level of difficulty that you're experiencing today, the level of hurt, the layers of shame, the layers of abuses, the layers of neglect, the laundry list of offenses that your spouse may have committed against you or you may have committed against your spouse. There is reason to be hopeful today. And the reason that we have ought to be hopeful today is because the Lord Jesus Christ has come as the bridegroom and he has married himself to his church. And as he does so, he washes her by water, the water of the word. That he's actually not only come and offered his life in place of our life so that we might live at an individual life and that we might have our own personal nirvana, but he's come so that he can redeem the relationships in which we are involved, not least of all marriage, that closest of all human relationships. There's reason to hope today, even if you look at your marriage and you say, it's broken. It's not working. I feel hopeless. Been doing this for 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 30 years, 40 years. It's not working. Oh, dear brother, dear sister, dear friend, Jesus offers hope for you today. First of all, he offers forgiveness for failed marriages. Some of you are here today and you live under the shame of a divorce. Maybe more than one. So many layers, so much burden of shame. Know this, that Jesus offers forgiveness and healing for those who have been divorced. He offers hope for those who have been divorced. Divorce is not the unforgivable sin. Sometimes people in the church do treat it that way. But know that there is forgiveness for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Only believe in Him and that forgiveness is yours. But Christ and His death and resurrection are also a foundation for mutual forgiveness in marriage. You know what is going to happen every time that you have a discussion, or every other time you have a discussion with your spouse? You know, half the time you may be able to work through and resolve whatever issues are plaguing you. And you may be able to say, you know, with some tweaks here and some tweaks there, this is actually going to be better. We're going to work together better. We're going to honor God together better. But there are going to be other times when what you're running up against is simply the brokenness of one another, or maybe your own brokenness. And the Lord Jesus Christ offers hope for you today because He offers a foundation for mutual forgiveness. Because He has forgiven us immensely, far beyond all that we could ask or even think or imagine, you are now free to forgive your spouse. You now have a reason and a foundation from which to forgive your spouse. You don't need to get even. You don't need to fix your spouse. You can entrust it into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can extend grace and forgiveness to one another today. Because of Jesus. But Jesus offers healing for broken marriages too. You know, one of the problems that we have as church people is we look at the Bible, and the Bible actually offers pretty straightforward guidance for marriage. Can somebody say amen? We know what we're supposed to do, okay? That's not the problem. The problem is that we perversely do not do what we're supposed to do. But the Lord Jesus Christ offers healing for broken marriages, and He does this through His Spirit. Because through His Spirit, He indwells us. Through His Spirit, He changes our desires. Through His Spirit, He not only empowers forgiveness, but He also empowers change within us. Not, don't worry about your spouse, worry about you. Jesus offers healing for broken marriages. But He also offers hope for despairing spouses. Maybe you're married to an unbeliever today. Or maybe you say, you know, Pastor, this thing's been gone bad for so long, there's no coming back for this. Let the Lord be the judge of that. Entrust it into His hands. But know this. While you may suffer in your marriage for 30, 40, 50, 60 years, if you entrust yourself to God in your suffering, if you grab hold of the hope that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know this. Your suffering is not eternal. There's coming a day of redemption. Coming a day of perfection. Coming a new world in which righteousness shall dwell. There's hope. Maybe not in the repair of your marriage today, but there is hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can continue to be faithful as a husband or a wife, even if your husband or wife is being unfaithful in some regard. You can be faithful. And you can be faithful knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ has died to rescue you. He's died to forgive you. He's died to purchase for you the gift of His Spirit so that you may live for His honor and glory. And He's died for a glorious future for you. Do you know this hope today? The Lord calls again today. Come unto the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the righteousness of God, died, crucified for sinners, raised from the dead for our justification, gone into heaven to prepare a place for you, welcoming all who come unto him in faith, turning no one away. Do you know him? Come unto him and experience the joy and the hope that he alone can give. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you as a broken people, so many of whom deal with the reality of brokenness in our marriage. Lord, the relationship that ought to be the closest, the most intimate, bringing the most joy, is too often a relationship in which our own brokenness and that of our spouse becomes most evident, in which disappointment reaches its sharpest focus. But we give you thanks this morning for the gift of marriage, for your word by which you call us to organize our marriages, and for the gospel that offers us hope in marriage. Lord, comfort your people with these words today. Apply your word to our hearts as you see fit. May you have all praise, honor, and glory because of it. For we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.